All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight and for the folks that have come out and for the people on YouTube. Lord, we just pray that your blessings upon all that we do. We thank you for last week and the time we could spend in the book of Exodus and help these good people put it all together and get their Bible working for them. And we just thank you for everything you do for us now. We love you. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, some really good questions have come in this week, and I want to read the. I got to read the one here so I answer it correctly. One of our own guys here. Let's see here. Hey Bob, quick question. I'm doing a little study of priests and identifying different types of priesthoods throughout the Bible. The internet has mixed answers. Oh, really? So I come to you. I know there's high priest, chief priest, and Levite priest, Old Testament. I've mainly seen these titles, but probably missed others. Question, is there priesthood titles that I'm missing? What are their purposes? And could you explain the purpose in more detail what the previously mentioned priesthood titles? Thanks again. Yeah. And as everything with the internet, you know, it can be confusing. It's a real simple concept. There's only two priesthoods in the Bible, only two. And you have the Levitical priesthood, which is obviously found in the Old Testament. And then you have Christ's eternal priesthood, which Christ brings in after the crucifixion and sets up the eternal priesthood that you and I are part of. The Levitical priesthood, and we covered this a couple of months ago when we got into the book of Hebrews, studying about Melchizedek. You're going to find in the Bible that the Levitical priesthood was passed on from father to son. It was a tribe of Israel. It was the priestly tribe. They are set apart from all the other tribes. And the priesthood went from father to son, father to son, father to son. And this is what the book of Hebrews talks about when it talks about the, you know, the literal priesthood that goes through genealogies. And you're going to find that Christ's priesthood will be referred to as the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It's the priesthood that is the spiritual priesthood that you were born into the day you got saved. If you're saved here tonight, you are a priest. And your priesthood is the spiritual priesthood that Christ is the head of and represents. Now, the question was the different names of the priest. There are no different names of the priest. You have in the priesthood of the Old Testament, you had the high priest, who in Jesus' time is also called the chief priest. But it's one and the same, except in Jesus' time, the priesthood is totally corrupted. In the Old Testament, you had a high priest. That high priest was one guy who was over all of the priests who did the work. They were his sons, and those sons did the work within the tabernacle and did the daily baking of the bread, killing the sacrifices, doing all of those things. The high priest was the only one who, on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice for the nation of Israel. If anybody else did that, they were killed. He was the only one. So in the Old Testament, you only have two priests. There are not a lot of names for them. It's very simple and easy to understand. You have the high priest, which was the main priest, and he is over his sons who are a regular priest. Now, when you go back, and I did lay this out in the book of Exodus, when you go back, you'll see that all the clothing that the high priest wears, you'll find that his sons wear the same clothing. And That's a picture because the high priest in the Old Testament, in the literal Levitical priesthood, represents in a inspirational application, Christ's priesthood. And in the New Testament, our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, as his sons, carry out the work as a priest in the tabernacle now, the earth, the world, through our tabernacle, and we do the work on a global pattern, because we're in the kingdom of God, where they did it in a smaller pattern because they're in the kingdom of heaven. Theirs was a literal priesthood. Ours is a spiritual priesthood that knows no boundaries. So where it talks about the high priest having his clothes and his sons having the exact same clothes, inspirationally, those clothes that Christ has, our high priest, will be his clothed in his righteousness. And we get that righteousness when you get saved. So in a spiritual sense, kingdom of God, you have the clothing of Christ's righteousness, as in the Old Testament, the literal priesthood had the literal clothes that represented the priesthood of the nation of Israel. So you didn't miss any names or you didn't anything. I think you might have got a little confused over the high priest and the chief priest and thinking there's more names. There's not. It's a very simple, straightforward concept. Just remember this. In the Bible, there is only two priesthoods, the one in the Old Testament and the one in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is a literal priesthood, and that literal priesthood represents the priest doing the work for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we have the spiritual priesthood, which is the typified as the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek represents the eternal priesthood. He's a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but he's a type of Christ. We laid that all out. And he represents the eternal priesthood, showing you that there's two priesthoods in the Bible. So that's basically what you have there. Another question that came in, which is a really good question, wanted to know what my thoughts are on the Orthodox Church, which this would be the Greek Orthodox Church. And that was simply with the question, what my thoughts are on it. I'm not sure what he's trying to get from behind it, but it doesn't matter. You have two Orthodox groups. You have the Greek Orthodox, and then you have the Russian Orthodox. Both of those groups come out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church charges about 400 AD with Constantine. It develops itself throughout the known world. And, by 1500, when the Reformation starts, it's pretty much the world power that runs the world from a religious position. But as the Roman Catholic Church developed, you're going to find that there's some strife within the churches. And there's some disagreement on certain things, as you might expect there would be. And so some groups split out of the Roman Catholic Church. Around 980 or sometime in there, this is where the Russian Orthodox splits out. And they form their own church. They bring a lot of the Roman Catholic stuff with them, but their biggest gripe was over the structure and the hierarchy. Around 1050, then you have the Greek Orthodox Church splits out of the Roman Catholic Church. And they are also from, like I said, both of these groups come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Neither one of them are biblical. Neither one of them teach salvation by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. They all teach a system of works, baptism for salvation. They're nothing connected with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. So you want to realize that. A lot of times, you'll hear this in the news today. Over in the Middle East, in some of these places, you'll hear where the Muslims are persecuting Christians. And, you know, that's you hear that a lot today, that they're killing Christians, da-da-da-da-da. And the person that's uninformed will think that that's talking about people like you and me, and it's not. When they're talking about the Christians being persecuted by the Muslims over in the Middle East someplace, it'll either be the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox. And even in those two groups over the time, there's been little splinter groups come out. But fundamentally, those are your two basic groups. And, you know, there's the old saying that we talk about all the time, that all roads lead to Rome. You hear that expression in the world many, many times. There's no truer statement. Everything religiously in this world, other than New Testament Bible Christianity, will come out of Rome. When the early ones will be the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox. Then in the Reformation, you have the Lutheran Church with Martin Luther. They come out of the Roman Catholic. The Presbyterian Church also comes out of the Reformation against the Catholic Church, though they're not directly out of it. They're certainly associated with it. And then you have what we know in America is called the Episcopalian Church. Over in England, it's not called the Episcopalian Church. It's called the Church of England or the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church is another church that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. This one's more comical than it has a little more drama to it than the other two. When Henry VIII was king of England, he was married to Catherine of Spain. And this was a big thing back in those days, where the kings from one country to form and keep alliances so they wouldn't go to war. They would send their daughters from Spain to England. He'd marry, the king of England would marry the daughter of Spain, you know, and you know, it would symbolically be some kind of connection between the two countries. Well, Henry VIII married Catherine of Spain. And for whatever reason, and it would not have been hard for Henry VIII, he fell out of favor, or Catherine of Spain fell out of favor with Henry VIII, and he wants to get a divorce. Now, at this time, England is Roman Catholic. So you can see the connection between Catherine of Spain and Philip of Spain. He's the king. So at this time, the Roman Catholic Church has such a grip on these nations that you can't do anything without permission from the Pope. And divorce in the Catholic Church has always been a no-no, especially back then. So Henry VIII has to get permission from the Pope so he can divorce Catherine of Spain, because he's now fell in love with another lady whose name is Anne Boleyn. And he wants to marry Anne, but he can't do that till he gets a divorce. And the only way you can get a divorce at this time was for the Pope to do it. So he calls up the Pope, or he contacts the Pope, and he explains the situation. Now, for the Pope, he doesn't really care who Henry is in love with. He looks at it from a purely political angle. Right now, Philip of Spain is doing a lot of dirty work for the Catholic Church. The Spanish Inquisition is full-blown. They're killing millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians. And he knows that if he grants this divorce, that he's going to upset Philip of Spain and probably lose, you know, some political clout with him. So he refuses to give Henry VIII the permission to divorce. So Henry, you can imagine, he's in love with Anne. He doesn't love Catherine of Spain anymore. He's no longer singing that famous song, Lady of Spain, I adore you. He's done with that. So he's moping around the castle. How can you see it now? Not eating, losing weight, not that he didn't need to. So he's sitting around there, and Thomas Cromwell, who was his prime minister, he sees him and he says, ask him what's wrong, and he explains to him, hey, I'm really upset because I don't love Anne, I don't love Catherine anymore. I want to marry Anne. The Pope won't give me a divorce. I'm really stuck. I don't know what to do. Well, Thomas Cromwell says to him, what's the matter with you? You're the king. Don't let this pepperoni pizza Pope tell you what to do. Start your own church. Henry said, yeah, that's a great idea. Cromwell said, start your own church. Set yourself up as the head of the church, i.e. Church of England, and then you can give yourself a divorce. He says, that's a great idea. Now, God behind the scenes, you see what he's doing? He's using all this stupid stuff for England to begin to make the break with the Roman Catholic Church. So he calls the Pope up on the hotline, and he says, hey, I don't need your permission anymore. We are pulling out of the Catholic Church, and we are starting our own church. Pope says, you what? He says, we're starting our own church. Pope says, what church? Henry panics. He puts his hand on his face, looks to Thomas. What are we going to call it? Thomas says, Church of England. We're going to call it the Church of England, and I'm in charge of it. Click. So he gives himself a divorce, marries Anne, has her executed down the line someplace, but nevertheless, hence the start of the Church of England, out of the Roman Catholic Church. If you watch at Christmas time, Easter, it's the funniest thing on the planet. All the TV networks will show you the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, they're all the same, having this big pomp and circumstance like they're really the real deal. My church started because Jesus Christ died on the cross in 33 AD, rose again the third day, and established the church in the book of Acts. Your church started because Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce from his wife, so he started his own church so he could give his own wife a divorce. Some church had got there. But you know what? Nobody cares. Nobody cares that these churches all come out of the Roman Catholic system, every one of them. And this is why they all come out of the Catholic Church, but in the last 200 and some years, they've all went back to the Catholic Church. Now they all get along. They're buddies. And for a long time, you know, the Council of Trent, which was the most prominent council within Catholic Church history, it proclaimed, I don't remember how many, 120, 125 anathemas, curses on anybody that didn't agree with the Catholic Church. Well, that's all gone. I mean, it's still on the books, but they have circumvented all that, and now they're all buddy-buddy and back together again, and now they're all one. And of course, the Evangelical Catholic Accord we talked about a couple of weeks ago helped bring that into being. So, yeah, it's not just the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox, though they came out of Rome. It also deals with the Episcopalian Church of England, Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church. All of those churches come out of Rome. They are called Protestant churches. And the word Protestant comes from the word protester. And they were all in the Catholic Church in one way or the other, protested against the Catholic Church, and then came out of the Catholic Church, so now they're called Protestants. A Baptist is not a Protestant. A Baptist is a whole different animal. We were never part of the Catholic Church. We never came out of the Catholic Church. We always were the stark enemy of the Catholic Church. In fact, and I told you this a couple of weeks ago, we got our name, Baptist, from the Roman Catholic Church as our enemy because of the doctrinal stand that we took that was different from their gospel. So, yeah, that's what you got. And the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox are all out of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's that one. Now, I was figuring this would come up. In fact, the next two questions came up out of last week. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, Exodus chapter 28. Now, you know, I told you when we go through these books, I try to give you as much information as I can on the overall in-depth material. But there's no way I can get into all the details of it. I mean, the tabernacle itself, dealing with all of that, would take 6 months, man, to get it and do it right, if I could do it in 6 months. So, as I said, I give you the in-depth. It's not a basic. It's a very in-depth outline. And you can get those. In fact, we've got the outlines are in the bookstore for Exodus tonight. So you can get all of that you need and get it in there. And you have at your fingertips an overview of the book of Exodus in depth, chapter by chapter, breaking it down the right way. Then, as we go through things just throughout our regular teaching, you can add to that. And this is one of the things tonight that you can put in there. And this one has the question over here in chapter 28, where it deals, let's see here, verse 30. It says in verse 30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now the question is, came in, that what exactly is the Urim and the Thummim? This is the only object that is given to the nation of Israel through the priests that they did not make. This is something God gave them. This wasn't, the tabernacle was made after the pattern. All of the furniture is made after a pattern. All that is in the Bible. But the Urim and the Thummim was not made by man. Whatever it was something that God gave to Israel through the priesthood, and they're to keep it in an ephod, which is he would wear over his shoulders and like a pouch, and he would keep it in that pouch. In the Old Testament, when you're dealing with the nation of Israel, there's three ways God talked to the nation of Israel. Now, he would do this through the prophets later on, but here in the early stages, he would do it through the priest or some particular leader of Israel. But the three ways that he would do it would be through dreams, actual dreams, that he would speak to them through dreams. There were men who were prophets that he would speak to, and then the prophets would come out and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they would give the message. And the third one was the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, that word, those two words means lights and perfection. And you find it showing up when Israel has a decision that they have to make. Let me show you. Come over to Ezra here. I'll show you a good example of this. Come over to Ezra. Come over to Ezra chapter 2 and look down here at verse 62. Now, let me tell you what you got here. They have come back in the land after the 70 years of captivity, And Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to rebuild the city and the temple. But they have to have the priesthood in order. And for the time that they have been gone, the genealogies of the priesthood have been lost. And so they're looking for the register who would tell them, that would tell them the line of the priests so they can reestablish the priesthood. And today, nobody knows who the priesthoods are. Nobody. They're completely lost. Anybody that tells you they can is just not telling you the truth. Now look at verse 62. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. They're looking for the genealogy of the priesthood. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. They couldn't prove that they were of the tribe of Levi, so they wouldn't allow them to be priests. Look at verse 63. And the Tirshithera, that's like a governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest, look at it, with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, they're looking to this Urim and the Thummim to tell them who is the priesthood and who's not. Every time you find it showing up where Israel is using it, they have a decision they have to make, and they're not sure what to do, so they inquire at the Urim and the Thummim. Remember now, this was something that God gave them. When you would look at it, it has on the face of it the spelling of the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out on these stones. When you write out the names of the 12 tribes, you have 17 letters of the original 22 Hebrew letters of the alphabet for the Hebrews. And so the name itself means lights and perfection. Now, everything we have today in our technology, we think it's because that we're so smart and we developed all this technology. And I talk about computers and your laptops and your iPads and all the things that we carry around. The Urim and the Thummim will be the first computer anywhere in the history of the world, and it's by God given to the nation of Israel. The indication is, by its name, lights and perfection, that with the letters on the 12 stones, that when Israel, the priest or whoever, would go before and ask the question, it would light up the letters and give them the answer that was the perfect answer. Hence, Urim and Thummim, lights and perfection. It's a picture of the Bible that you have in your hand, except the light that lights up the verses for you when you're looking for them will be the same light that lit up the stones back then, will be the Holy Spirit of God. Except they didn't have a Bible. They had this Urim and the Thummim, which was something that they had all of the 17 of the 20. You can spell a lot of words with 17 letters out of an alphabet of 22. And they would seemingly come to it and ask it what their question was that they couldn't figure out, like in Ezra, the priesthood. And then it would light up and give them the answer. And it's like the Word of God, as I said. You go to the Bible with a question, and the Holy Spirit of God gives you the light and then shows you through the book, the chapter, and the verse what the answer is. And it was an infallible system given to them in the Old Testament for when they had to have the right, perfect answer that wasn't already covered in the Scriptures. And for you and for me, it's the Word of God. And you're going to find that it's used throughout the Old Testament from time to time when they find themselves in that situation. And, you know, it's put in the breastplate of the priest, and they pulled it out when they had to make some kind of decision. Now, it's one of the most incredible things found anywhere in the Word of God. The thing I think that's mostly incredible about it is that when you go through and you see how God gives them the pattern to make everything from the tabernacle to the furniture to the candlesticks, the Urim and the Thummim was not part of that. God, whatever this object was, God gave it to them. There was something from Him to them, which is a picture of the Word of God you hold in your hand tonight. The supernatural gift that God gave them to answer the questions, the supernatural book God gave you to answer your questions through the same system. Lights, Holy Spirit of God, and perfection, the pure Word of God. So whatever it was exactly, that's what its purpose seemed to be. And it was something that that they used to when they had to come up to get an answer from God. So it's one of those places in the Bible that, you know, it built around the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And it's a system by which they could get the answer that they needed to get from God. So that's what you got on that one. Now, the other question that came in, and let's come back to Exodus chapter 18, and I told you this would be a good one, and sure enough, I got two or three people. And this will be going back that we talk about the advice that Moses gets from Jethro. And I tell you, and I've taught this for years and years and years, that this chapter shows the danger that comes up in a young man or a young woman's life after they get saved, when God starts to give them His truth and they start to build a relationship with Him. When you start to look at this, a couple of things you want to remember. Moses really didn't need anybody else's advice for anything. The Bible makes it clear that Moses spoke to God face to face, like a man speaking to his friend. He didn't need anybody's advice. God had his ear and he had God's ear, and the relationship that they have is one of the greatest relationships, maybe outside of David, of anywhere in the Bible. Moses, without a doubt, is the greatest leader that Israel ever had. And chapter 18, when we went through it last week, the heading for chapter 18 was the ministry. And this is where you see where so many young men get off track and never get back. And it's simply the Word of God versus the word of men. And the advice that, keep in mind now, Moses leaves Egypt, he goes over to the wilderness, he bumps into Jethro, who keeps the flocks, he marries one of his daughters, and, you know, this is where Moses really begins to build his relationship with God. So it's not any accident that when God is beginning to work with Moses and Moses is really begin to get into everything that God has for him, the devil throws Jethro in the group. And there are no accidents in the Bible. Look at it. Chapter 18, 666. And this is where the devil will get into the details that will destroy a young man's life. And old Jethro was just like every 21st century Bible scholar or most pastors and teachers. He is, what he says sounds good. It looks good. But everything he says, and I'm going to show you the eight things that he deals with there, everything he says goes against everything that God told Moses to do. I've told you many, many, many times that in Christianity, you'll find circumstances, churches, pastors, Christians who are Christian and they're spiritual, but they're not biblical and scriptural. This is Jethro. Jethro's intentions on all practical purposes, I think, are honorable. I think he really wanted to help Moses. But his advice comes from a man who had absolutely no relationship with God. You've got to see these things. Jethro may have been a great herdsman with the sheep, but there isn't any reference to him in any relationship with God, any way, shape, or form. I'm not saying he didn't believe in God. I am just saying he is in no way in shape to ever tell Moses, the man of God, how he should run the ministry. Now, having said that, God will use men in your lives. He'll use people in your lives. There's no question about that. God never intended, ever, for you to get saved and then just figure it out on your own. He never intended that. That's not the structure he put into effect. In the book of Acts, you find that when the New Testament comes into play, one of the great changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the structure of the New Testament church. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. And the answer why is because that's the literal kingdom of heaven for a piece of ground given to Israel with a literal priesthood. But now in the New Testament, we enter into the spiritual priesthood. And now we are in a whole new playing field. We're in a spiritual world where once you get born again, a growth process needs to take place in your life. The Bible is not a complicated book, okay? But for a new Christian, it seems like it's very complicated. If you were just left to yourself, if I was just left to myself when I got saved, I never would have figured out the Bible. And neither would you. It's one of those things, and I can remember back in my day, I remember hearing guys teach the Bible, preach the Bible, and I had just, you know, gotten right with the Lord. And I thought to myself, I'll never understand that. How in the world did he do that? How did he see that? And of course, the main function of the church, past evangelism, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And you, God's people, once they get saved, have to enter into that perfecting phase. Now, the perfecting phase has nothing to do with being a perfect life. You need to understand that. The perfecting has to do with perfecting for the work of the ministry. That's the perfecting that takes place in your life. You'll never get that just by yourself. That's why when Jesus showed up, what's the first thing he did once he established his ministry to Israel? He called the apostles. He called 12 men, and those 12 men, he ordained them and then sent them out with what he wanted them to give to the nation of Israel. So God always is going to use a man in your life or a woman in your life. There's no question about that. And, you know, Paul said over there in Paul said over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said to the church of Corinth, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." God put men who believe the Bible and teach the Bible and have a relationship with God, God put them in churches so they could lead you and to guide you into all truth through the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, but God uses men to do it. Hey, let's be honest. God could have chose to do it any other way. When you got saved, he just could have given you, he gave you a new nature in a split second. He gave you a new heart. He could have just dumped everything in the Bible in you at that same instant. Why did he not do that? Because through the process of growth is where you really learn and understand what the ministry really is. It's like, why did God, when he wrote the Bible, give us a book that you have to read? If you read it 1,000 times and you read it 1,001, you'd see 500 things you never saw before. Why didn't he just write a book that you could get everything in it the first time you read it? And the answer to that is he used human nature. If that was true, nobody'd ever read it. We just get it one time and then put it aside because, and that's the same way with your spiritual maturity. There's a process. And that process, Paul says, will come through a man that God will put into your life or a woman that God will put into your life that will bring you through those things that you follow because they're following the Lord. I don't care who they are, who you are. Everybody is following somebody. For years and years and years, I don't get it anymore because nobody messes with me much anymore. But when I was younger, years and years and years, you know, everybody knew that, you know, Ruckman was a guy in my life that really helped me figure out the Bible. And a lot of people didn't like Ruckman. So I'd get into discussions with people and you know, they didn't like Ruckman. I didn't like Ruckman. I liked Ruckman. They didn't like the King James Bible. I thought it was a pure, perfect word of God. And that sooner or later, they'd always say, "Well, you're just following a man. You're just following a man." And my answer to that was, okay, who are you following? Everybody's following somebody. You're not going to tell me for a moment that God's Holy Spirit came down and told you the Bible that you got in your lap isn't any good and not reliable. You got that from a man. And of course, you know, everybody follows somebody. Here's the key. You make sure you're following the right guy or the right lady. Because chapter 18 is a picture of what happens when a man of God that has Moses' status quits listening to God and starts taking advice from a man who, as far as the Bible is concerned, never had a word from God any day in his life that we can see. And this sets up a tremendous danger because in Bible colleges and in most churches, I've heard this all my life, they tell you that Exodus chapter 18 is the right philosophy to follow in ministry. That Jethro gave him good advice, and I don't even have an answer to that. You just got to be so far out of touch with the Bible to say that. I don't even get it. Now, look at verse 7. "And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent." Now, this is where the mistake started. The fact that he did obeisance to him. That's something you do to God. But Moses is putting his father-in-law in too high a pedestal here over the whole thing. And look at verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that he had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord God, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dwelt proudly, he is above them all. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and a sacrifice for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Verse 13, paragraph mark. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this that thou doest to the people? Why settest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to even? And Moses said unto the father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing is, that thou doest is not good. Surely thou wear away both you and this people that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Now, are you kidding me? Now, let's take it one at a time. The first thing here, verse 13 and 14. Jethro objects to Moses sitting while the people stand. Yet in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1, 2, and 3, it talks about, based on the authority of Moses to Israel, it says Moses' seat. Him sitting before the people was a picture of the authority that he had from God, based on, in the future reference, not now, future, Christ seated on the right hand of God the Father. Trump is our president. Before him was Obama. Before him was, I don't remember. They walk around and they do all kinds of things. He flies all around the world. He goes everywhere. He does everything all day long. But when you want to refer to the President of the United States and his authority and his power, he's called the seated president. The seat that Moses is sitting down is a picture of the authority that God gave him to judge over the people. Jethro, no place in the Bible where Jethro ever has any real message from God that we see. And the things that he says to Moses is going to wind up having Moses being more dependent on Jethro counsel than God's counsel. And this is what happened when you don't see this as the danger that it is. Now look at the second thing. Verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art able to perform it thyself alone. Now, again, we see what seems like good advice. And when you go to a Bible college someplace, when they teach pastoral whatever, or you talk to a pastor someplace, he's going to say, yeah, you know what? I got to pace myself. I don't want to like the advice, Jethro gave to Moses, you can't do all of this work by yourself. Yet in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, the Bible says that Moses was 120 years old, and he was still going strong. His strength had not abated. In Exodus chapter 34, you'll find it very clearly laid out that God is Moses' sustaining force and strength. The idea, and you see pastors doing this. There are pastors that preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and that's all you ever get from them. There is nobody, they're not out there that they're going to tell you, look, I will spend whatever time with anybody that wants to learn some things about the Bible, and I'll help you put it together, and I'll go through it with you. If we get 8 or 9 people who want to do it, then we'll take another day and we'll do it that way. They follow the advice that Jethro gave to Moses. I might wear away. And they never understand that their job, this job is different as a pastor than any other job you'll do. Now, I know wherever you work, whatever you do, God is with you. God sustains you. God gets you through. God does all the things to get you through. I understand that. But in the ministry, if it's your ministry that God gave to you, then God will sustain you in it. And you have to do whatever you got to do to give the people what they need. You never want to come to the place in the ministry where you defraud your people, that you don't want to give them what they need because you're afraid that it's going to tax you too much and wear you out. And look at verse 19. Now he starts to say, first of all, you don't need to be sitting. Second of all, you can't do all this yourself. Look at verse 9. Look at the arrogant attitude of Jethro. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people, go to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Are you kidding me? You have to go through Jethro, and then God will be with you. The arrogancy of this guy, just like most spiritual leaders today, he puts himself in the front of God's counsel. You listen to me, and God will bless you. No, God will bless you whether you listen to him or not. The blessings of God will never be dependent on a man like Jethro. And, you see, all the way through there. And you'll see the process of your spiritual growth in Exodus. We saw it last week. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, picture of a boat and you got unsaved. Chapter 12, you got saved. And then you go through, 13, 14, 15, your baptism. You get into the journey, go into the promised land. And now you're well on your way to having everything that God wants to have in your life, and a Jethro shows up. And that Jethro will simply say what he says in verse 19, hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel. Moses didn't need Jethro's counsel. Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. Are you kidding me? And if you listen to me, God shall be with thee. Really? The next thing, look at verse 22. I'll pick it up in verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Now, again. I never found anywhere in my calling where I was supposed to make the ministry easier for me. I have found it where I'm supposed to make it easier for you to learn your Bible, to get it all put together, to get through life. I have never found in the Word of God where the Bible, God, Paul, anybody told me that in the ministry I'm to do things to make it easier for myself. That's just, again, this is pure Jethro. And it's unbelievable that, you know, that Moses, after he'd been with God, how he gets sucked into this. And really, verse 22, here's some bad advice that he gives him again. He says, Moses, you deal with the large matters. And you get these able men to let them deal with the small matters. And then you just deal with the big issues. Now that sounds, I can see where some young goofy kid in Bible college and he's in a hermeneutics class someplace and this professor who's never built a church, you know, is trying to tell him how to do this. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 17, and in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, it tells me it's the little things is where problems start. You see, he's telling Moses to do it backwards. The Bible says the little foxes spoil the vine. The big problems in your life all start with little problems in your life. And if you don't get the little problems solved, then there's going to come a time pretty rapidly where your problems are so monumental and out of control that now they're the big things. It isn't the big things that destroy your life. Yes, they will in time. But every big thing that destroyed your life started with a little thing that you didn't take care of. It could be attitude. It could be relationship with somebody else. It could be get your nose bent out of joint because you heard something you didn't like. It's the little things that the devil will take. Well, in the parables, he talks about the parable of a seed of a mustard seed, which it plants, very small, but it grows into a gigantic tree. So again, he's given Moses all the wrong advice. He's telling Moses that, you know, don't you worry about the little things in people's lives. Worry about the big things. Turn the big things over. Let me tell you, I have plenty of people in my ministry who I would trust explicitly with the Word of God to teach anybody the Bible. Please, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I trust you beyond trust. I know you. I know your character. I know I can trust you with the Word of God. I can trust you with people. And I don't have any doubts about your ability. And that's why I allow you to have part of my ministry to work with people, because time and time again, when you have to deal with a situation and you come to me and tell me about it, you've done it just the way I would have done it. Having said that, the main responsibility for fixing things in this church, the main responsibility falls on me, not you. It's my church. God gave it to me. God brought you in to be part of it. We work it as a ministry, labors together as a team, but I'm not under any illusion that my responsibility that I'm going to give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ will be, I may turn it over to you, I may have you work on it and deal with it for me because we're in the ministry together, but I'm never under the illusion that it's not my initial responsibility. Who I give it to help me with is based on our relationship and my trust factor with you with the book. But at the end of the day, I never lose sight of the fact that the little things, the big things, the things in between, all start with me. Because if you don't take care of the little things, in time, they'll become big things. And you can see where, you know, and what does the Bible say? He says, I can't pull the verse right now, but he says, if you be faithful over the little things, I'll make you ruler over many things. It starts with the little things. But Jethro wants to take that from Moses, give it to somebody else. Verse 25. So Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases, causes they brought to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now, these able men right here, when you go over to Numbers chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, these are the same men that turn against Moses and try to lead a rebellion against Moses and the nation of Israel. And the key word here is able men. Yeah.
What was the reference?
I'm sorry?
What reference for that?
Number 16, verses 6 through 12. And the key word here is able men. God is never interested in your abilities. God is interested at your willingness and your availability. And here again, Jethro was telling him to look for the wrong things in people. I had somebody tell me, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about their church that they're in, and the pastor, he has to control and do everything himself. He won't allow any discipleship with people. His philosophy is that if you get saved, if you come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, that's all the discipleship you need, and you'll be just fine. I've heard that. I heard that from the day I got right with God. That is the worst philosophy on the planet. Somebody pressed him one time why he wouldn't let any discipleship in his church. And finally, the answer came out that the church that he's pastoring now, he wasn't. When his church started, it started out of another church where the pastor let somebody, several guys or whoever, teach the Bible at home. And they, in time, took a little group, left that church, caused some problems in that church, and started the church now that he's pastor of. And he came to be honest about it, that his fear is if that he allowed anybody to disciple anybody in your home, work with them in the Bible in any capacity, but that could still happen in the church today. Now, that's where he's at, but let me just say this to you. That's not the guy's problem who took some people and started another church. That's the pastor's problem. You should have known what kind of people and the people that you train before you allow them to have part of your ministry. Anybody that has part of this ministry, I guarantee you, I have no qualms about you doing that. And it's a thing where when a pastor just lets people do things because they're able, then these are the kind of things that happen. And this is what happened with Moses. He picked able men. Those able men took control over groups of people. They started to deal with the issues that Moses should have been dealing with, or at least he should have been aware of. And in time, they caused a rebellion. And in time, in churches, if you don't train the people and know who they are that's going to have part of your ministry, you're going to have some problems down the line. It happens all the time. And that's, again, we see Jethro just missing the whole part of this thing. And the last thing that's here all the time that he is listening to Jethro, he's getting nothing from God. You can come through the first 17 chapters of Exodus, and you see Moses and God hand in hand in almost every aspect of everything that's going on. God was with him hand by hand before Pharaoh. God was with him when he told him in chapter 12 about the firstborn, blood on the door. God was with him when he brought him out of Egypt and told him to change the beginning of your year. God was beginning with him when he got to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh was behind him, after him, and he split the Red Sea. They got through the Red Sea, and God closed the Red Sea up. It was Moses when he stood on Mount Sinai, and he spoke to God through the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 20, he's up there before God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, not Jethro. Every chapter in Exodus up to chapter 18, God and Moses is just hand in hand, and God has given him everything that he wants to do. And suddenly in 18, he gets nothing from God anymore. What a picture that is. What a picture that is of a young man or a young lady who gets saved. God begins the process of spiritual growth in your life. He'll put a man or a woman in your life that will guide you and help you, like Moses. And as you begin to grow, count on it. The devil will throw a Jethro in your life someplace. And that Jethro will try to take everything that God has given you and try to turn it around, and you'll lose the growth process that God has for you. The book of Exodus, and I've said this many times, the book of Exodus, without a doubt, in my mind, is the clearest book in the Bible. I don't know of another book anywhere. There may be passages in the Bible that really give insight, but I don't know any other place where you start at the beginning of the book up to the end of the book, and it's nothing more than a picture of my life before I was saved, my life the day I got saved, and then my life from that day on as God built me into the ministry and taught me the ins and outs of everything I needed to know, what to do, what not to do, who to listen to, and who not to listen to. It only takes, listen to me, it only takes one person to get your ear that can take everything away from you that God's given you. Over the 20-some years in this church, there's been scores of people, and they're not bad people. Somebody got their ear. They didn't like this. They didn't like that. It didn't matter that they never had a Bible before they got here. It didn't matter that whatever they learned about the Bible, they got from people here. One person, one little thing, the devil whispering in your ear can take everything away from you that God has for you. And then you're like Jethro. You're Christian and you're spiritual, but you're far from biblical and scriptural. And this is the danger that every child of God faces. And I don't know. That's why I tell you, I know I hammered Exodus hard, but I'm telling you, if there's one book that you commit to get down and work out and get these things in your book, you got an extra week this month, you got five, it'll be the book of Exodus. I don't know of another book that'll give you everything that you need to protect you, because And I said it last week. The big picture is when they finally came out of Egypt in chapter 12. After that point, they never really posed a threat to Pharaoh. They were his slaves. He had his way with them. And it's a picture of you and me before we got saved. We were of our father, the devil, and the lust of our fathers we will do. We never really posed a threat. But oh, when the gospel according to Exodus come into your life, the day you put the blood on the door, the day that he brought you out of Egypt, it isn't 20 verses that you look behind you and Pharaoh and his armies coming after you. Now you pose a threat. You ought to list those threats in a little book someplace in your Bible, in a little secret place in the Word of God, that you never let go of what those threats could be. Because it always starts with the small things. It always starts with the little things that you don't deal with, the little things that you let get your nose bit at a joint about. And if you don't deal with it in time, they turn into the big things. And you go down the road just like so many of them. I've had people here over the years, and good people. I've had them come into my office and they say, "Bob, I'm going to leave the church." And I say, "Well, okay, what's wrong?" And he says, "Well, I've been listening to so-and-so, another pastor someplace, and I just think he really has all the answers to my problem." And I said, "Okay." Well, I said, I get that. I think you're making a mistake. But, hey, you know what? You'll have to make your own choices. And this is, I'm telling about one story. I've had 40 stories like this in my 50 plus years. So, packs up, goes. Has a girlfriend that he takes with him and gets married. Goes down there, and now he thinks he's on the greener side of the hill with all the grass, you know. This guy's really going to teach me the Bible. This guy's going to give me this. This is really where the ministry is. And the guy's got a great ministry. I'm not knocking it for a minute. But I will tell you this. God never tears up one work or your life in a work to start a work someplace else. Uh-uh. That's Jethro. So, he goes over there, gets married, has some marital problems, tries to go to the pastor. "I don't do marital counseling. You just keep coming to church. You'll solve your problems." Didn't solve the problems. Wound up getting a divorce. Just a disaster. Another guy and a gal went down, went to another place and said, "We're really going where it's spiritual. Da-da-da-da-da-da. We love you. Thank you. But we really think this is where spirituality is." He wound up committing suicide. Old Mel used to say, "I know you think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, but where do you see the water bill? It only takes one little thing." And Jethro and Moses, it all started when Moses put Jethro in a place where he should have kept God, bowing down in obeisance to him. That only goes to God, not man. And once that happened, the rest of it took care of itself. And Moses winds up in a mess. Rebellion in Israel. And everything that God told him to do, Jethro reversed the process. This is one of the greatest chapters anywhere in one of the greatest books in the Bible that shows you every aspect of your Christian life. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Good job tonight. Good questions. Thank you very much.